An identical phrase occurs in one of the oldest and also one of the newest of the Christian creeds. I want to read parts of each of these creeds and comment on that phrase, that identical phrase that appears in both. First, one of the oldest of all creeds, the Nicaea Creed of 325 A.D. It has three articles. Article 1, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And then, of course, Article 2 having to do with our Lord, Article 3 having to do with the Holy Ghost. Let me read Article 2 and then watch for that, and then draw to your attention that phrase. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, was made man, was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. You can see, as in the Apostles' Creed, the Creed of Nicaea takes us on a journey through the life of our Lord. He suffered and was buried, and the third day He rose again from the dead, according to the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and sitteth in the right hand of the Father. He shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. That's the ancient Creed of Nicaea, Article 2. And now let's go all the way to 1961 to the creedal standard of the World Council of Churches at New Delhi. In the New Delhi meeting of the World Council of Churches, this creedal affirmation was affirmed. The World Council of Churches is a fellowship of churches which confess the Lord Jesus Christ as God and Savior according to the Scriptures, and therefore seek to fulfill together their common calling to the glory of the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The phrase that I want you to pay attention to is the little phrase, four words, according to the Scripture, or according to the Scriptures. You'll notice in both cases, following the statement about who Jesus Christ is in the Nicaea Creed, after telling us that journey, taking us on that journey through the life of our Lord, and listen to that sentence again, He suffered and was buried, the third day He rose again according to the Scriptures. And of course, the same point in the World Council of Churches creedal statement at New Delhi, which, by the way, is a great statement. Someday I'd like to preach a whole series of sermons just on that World Council of Churches statement. It's so succinct, so simple, and so deep. The World Council of Churches is a fellowship of churches which confess the Lord Jesus Christ as God and Savior according to the Scriptures. Now I want to reflect for these next 3 weeks on that little phrase, four words, according to the Scriptures. I want to talk to you about the Bible. If you'll permit me, for these 3 weeks of June, the remaining weeks of June, I'd like to be more a teacher than a preacher and teach and work with you on the subject of what is the Holy Bible. What do we know about it? What do we believe about it? And work together with us on this subject. First of all, I'd like to show you a little bit what I hope to do in these 3 weeks. Today I want to sort of introductorily put into focus what are the Scriptures, and open up at least some opening thoughts on that subject. And then I'd like us to consider next week the whole question of the reliability of the Holy Scripture. And then finally, consider squarely the authority of the Holy Scripture for us today. So in these 3 weeks, we'll try to journey ourselves through an understanding in the 20th century for us of the significance of the Holy Bible. Because as Terrell was saying about his work with students at the University of Wisconsin, and we talked between the services too, that his discovery in this last year of working with university students, I certainly have made the discovery, maybe you've discovered it in your own life, there is a great ignorance as to what the Bible is, as to what is the message of the Christian gospel. And a lot of people don't know where to stand with regard to the Bible. Some people, you know, maybe a course they took in high school or in college had the pins knocked out from underneath them. And they don't exactly know what to do with this book. It's too great, it's too marvelous to discard. Yet, a little bit like the Gettysburg Address, they know it but don't know it. If you were to re-ask them what the great message is of the Bible and where is its grip on my life, there we trail off into vagary. We aren't really sure. And so I don't propose in 3 weeks to help us to come to a full footing in our lives on this great book, but at least we'll open the subject up. I'd like to work today on two different levels. What do they mean when our creedal fathers at Nicaea coined the phrase, according to the scriptures? What did the World Council of Churches statement at New Delhi, what did our fathers at New Delhi mean by the phrase, according to the scripture? Let's first of all ask that basic question at the very outset. Now, theologically, the most important and first point that they were affirming is this. Regardless of what you think about the Bible, and leave that aside for just a moment, regardless of what you think about that document, the most basic point, theologically, that they were making both at Nicaea and at New Delhi was this, and also in all great creeds in between, the most basic point they were trying to press is that the message about Jesus Christ is not our invention. That's the simplest, most basic initial truth that they were pressing both at Nicaea, in all the creeds in between, and then this last one we just mentioned at New Delhi. Now, this may sound so obvious, but let's press it for just a moment. Jesus Christ, this, and mind you, in both cases, the phrase, according to the scriptures, comes immediately after the description of who Christ is. He's the center of Christian faith. It all rests on His shoulders. Let's face it. If Jesus Christ has integrity and authority, then everything else holds together. If He doesn't, everything else falls apart. So, what they were trying to make, the point they were trying to make very, very clear at Nicaea and also at New Delhi, is that Jesus Christ, the one we're telling you about, is not our invention. He's not the grand extension of our own spiritual wanderings or wonderings. He is not the result of our dreams. Jesus Christ is not the highest and best final fruit of our own existential ecstasy, nor is He that which yawned out as a result of our deep agony existentially. You know, we're right now in a period which is very existential in its orientation. We're in a period where everyone wants to do their thing right now and wants an immediate, inspiring experience now. And when this hits Christianity, it has a devastating effect. Because then we want sort of a Jesus Christ who, in effect, is created out of my soul, or out of the agony of my heart, or the ecstasy of my heart. And what they were trying to say at Nicaea and also at New Delhi is, the Jesus Christ we're talking about is not that one. He's not the grand extension of my ego. He's not either my best thought, if I'm a poet, or my profoundest thought, if I'm a theologian. Or if I'm a journeyer, a wayfarer in the desert, He's not the answer to my deepest agony. This is who He's not. No, we're saying that the Jesus Christ that we're talking about at Nicaea and at New Delhi and in all Christian creeds in between, we're saying that this Jesus Christ is something far different than that. The Jesus Christ we're talking about is the one who was borne witness to according to the Scripture. There's a story that near the end of Karl Barth's great life, and certainly he stands as the profoundest theologian of our century without any doubt, and a reporter came to his home in Basel and was interviewing him for some Swiss Sunday magazine supplement. And they asked this great theologian, Dr. Barth, how would you summarize all of your philosophical and theological contemplation if you were to summarize it all in a sentence? Give us a sentence, a catchphrase that we can put as a title on the piece of how you would describe and synthesize all of your great theological breakthroughs and all of your convictions. How would you do it? And Dr. Barth, evidently, according to the story, scratches his head a little bit. He had a marvelous way in coining a phrase. And he scratches his head, and of course the reporter's ready with his pencil to get this synthesis phrase that's going to describe the faith, all that he's discovered, all of the results of his theological contemplation. And so Karl Barth said to him, I suppose if I were going to summarize my whole faith, all right, he says, here it is. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. How do you like that? The children have been singing it all along. It's in Sunday school, and they've had their finger on it all along. And that's the point of Nicaea and the point of New Delhi. Jesus loves me, this I know, according to the Scriptures, for the Bible told me so. There's the Bible. What Nicaea is saying and what New Delhi is saying is that Jesus Christ, who we believe in, is the Jesus of Nazareth that is borne witness to by ordinary men and women who saw the event and recorded it. Not the Jesus Christ that I thought up in my mind. You know, sometimes a person will come to me and say, oh yeah, you know, you Christians, you have a lot of needs, you know, and you're emotionally fractured, and you have all kinds of aching needs in your hearts, and so you created Christ as a crutch to solve your needs. Listen, that charge cannot really be honestly leveled against the Christian church. You cannot accuse me of having created Jesus Christ. We'll get to next week and the week after about the actual people who wrote the documents, but you have to say this. I did not create Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, if we were going to create Christ, we'd probably create him far differently than he comes to us from the New Testament. And we have lots of good examples to prove that. Because the Gnostic movement did create a Jesus Christ in the second century, and the Jesus Christ that the Gnostic movement created is far different than the one according to the Scriptures. No, you cannot accuse us of that. You may accuse us of being fractured or emotionally immature or having knee crutches and all the rest. I don't even mind that accusation. But you can't accuse me of having created Jesus Christ. He is not my creation. He's not the grand extension of my ego. He's not the highest result of my wanderings. I discovered him in the Scriptures. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible told me so. I discovered his love in the Bible. And it was confirmed to me by the Holy Spirit. Now we'll get to that later. All right. Then let's take a look at what the phrase according to the Scriptures means. One, it means that something happened. And this something that happened, not only the life of our Lord, but when you think of the Bible, it's the life of Israel. It's something actually happened. The life of Jesus, something actually happened. The life of the early church, something actually happened. And men who were contemporaries to that event recorded their witness to that event in three different perspectives. This is the way I want you to understand the Scripture this morning. We're going to try to get a hold on what it is, this document we're talking about. First of all, something happened, that's for sure. Archaeologists, wherever they have poked, fortunately what happened in a dry climate. You know, I've often thought about that. It's a good thing that for the sake of history and historiography, it's a good thing that all these things took place in the Middle East where it's so dry. It's a good thing they didn't take place up in Denmark or in Sweden where everything is so wet. Because in wet climates, archaeologists have a miserable time finding anything. But in dry climates, when things happen, it's almost like they're impressed, like the Grand Canyon. Everything is beautifully layered, and when the archaeologists dig down, they find every war right where it was supposed to take place. And they find all the coins, they find all the events recorded. Because of the dryness, everything is preserved. And the archaeologists in the last 50 years have tested. So we know some things took place. There's a history of a nation with all of its yearnings and all the rest. There's a history of our Lord Jesus Christ's life, then the history of the early church, and then that church spreads in the first century, and we can track it down through writings and documents that have come to light. And so something took place, all right? Something took place, and contemporaries of the event recorded their witness to the event from three perspectives. Let's take a look at these three perspectives, and then you'll know what the Bible is. First, they recorded their own experiences of what they heard or what they saw. And in this dimension, the Holy Bible is a historical document from beginning to end. Even the book of Revelation, which we consider a prophetic and very esoteric, cryptic book, is still a historical book. It deals with seven historical churches. We know right where those seven churches are in Asia Minor. So that from the very beginning, Genesis to Revelation, we have a historical account. All right. It's an account of an event and series of events that take place, culminate in a supreme event, and they all in the Old Testament build toward an event where God is going to radically intervene in human history. And then the New Testament church is the story of the life of the real people who surrounded that final supreme event. All right. So it's a historical document. Let's leave that aside for a moment. Secondly, it's not just a historical document, though, because the people who wrote from Genesis through Revelation wrote their reflections and their convictions upon the event. And as they shared their convictions, this gives us the second mark of the biblical documents, all the way from Genesis to Revelation. We see that the Holy Bible is not just a historical book. In fact, it sells it short and misunderstands the Bible if you think of it only as a historical record, but also the Holy Bible is a document of faith. It's a conviction document. The people who wrote had an interpretation of history. They believed something, and they wrote from a position. They wrote from a stance. Now, this poses some problems, because when you come to a conviction document, a document which is not only historical, but also has a faith stance, then you have the right to ask the question, can we trust the document? Do you trust somebody who writes a historical narrative if they themselves hold a position? That's right, and that's a very fair question. I want to look at it in detail in the next couple of weeks. It is a fair question. It's like we've just been through the Democratic National Convention. I was going to say, I'll forget what I was going to say, but we've just been through it. I almost said a slip there, and we're going to go through the Republican National Convention. And these two, I said convention. So, now think of it for a minute. All of you, many of us, observe that convention. Supposing you're a historian recording the events of the Republican or Democratic National Convention. You have, basically, you're writing historical piece. You're going to historically reflect on and write as faithfully as you can, collating all what you've seen and heard from your vantage point via TV. You try to get in as close to the event as you can through people who are actually in the rooms or in that lobby when George McGovern had to face this girl from SDS. You try to get all the people that were in that lobby and heard that actual dialogue. You try to piece it all together as a historian. But if you're an American, there isn't a single person observing the Democratic Convention who does not observe it from a bias. Because every American has to vote in November. And that fact that each one of us has to bear weight, I mean, has to bear his own conviction, finally in November, means that there isn't a single observer available on the American scene, certainly, who does not write about the convention from a bias. But still, we hope that there are people able, in spite of their biases, whether it's Walter Cronkite or David Brinkley, whoever it is, or whether it's a reporter in the Chronicle or any other newspaper, observing it, he has his own bias because he has to vote, and yet we hope, and this isn't all, our hope is not always well placed, but we hope often that even though I have a bias, I'm still, that does not cancel out my ability to be a historical observer. It may, but it does not necessarily. Now that's the whole tension point with regard to any historical piece. There is no such thing as a non-biased historical piece. Every historical document is written from a vantage point. And that's the point I just want to be sure to press as we look at the New Testament, Old Testament. New Testament, Old Testament is not only history. I'm glad it's not just history. It's also a faith document. It's a document that's trying to sell us on the fact that God is faithful. It's a document trying to sell us on the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's a document trying to convince us that we'll find the meaning to life when we believe in what God has said and done. Now, the third part of the document. The third vantage point, or the third dimension perspective, is that the people who wrote Old and New Testament shared in the document their own hopes, their own agonies, here's the existential part, their own prayers, their own concerns that were intensely personal. Now this is a little different than the faith side. They share in the document their own feelings about everything that's going on. You see this, for instance, in Jeremiah. Jeremiah not only shares history, and by the way, Jeremiah is in many scholars feel the great historian of his whole period, a marvelous historian as he observes what's going on. He does that. He also shares his faith. That's the great new covenant that we get in Jeremiah. He shares the faith, the conviction that God's at work in judging and God's at work in giving hope. But not only that. In Jeremiah's book, you also get him agonizing. You have him complaining. You have him writing autobiographically about how he feels about all this. Not always positive either. Jeremiah is a great complainer. And so he tells about all the things he doesn't like about what God's doing. And one of the most remarkable scenes in Jeremiah is when he says to God, I don't like the fact that the wicked are prospering. A lot of people have said that. He said it very poignantly, very powerfully to God. I don't like it the way the wicked are prospering. And I am suffering. And the Lord answered him in his prayer, and Jeremiah writes that down for us. The Lord says to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, if you've been running against the footman and he's been wearying you, how will you like it tomorrow when you run against the horses? That's the only word he got. If you think it's bad now, it's going to get worse tomorrow. And Jeremiah records this. Now, how do you handle that? That's this intense personal part of the New Testament, Old Testament documents. You see it in Paul when he reflects about the way he feels about the Corinthians, about the Philippians, the way he feels about himself. So you see, when you read the Old Testament and New Testament, you've got an amazing document on your hands. You have a document which is giving historical account. And really, let me just say now, I hope I can establish it in the next couple of weeks, you've got a historical account that is an amazing account. It has historical test points that have been astounding, especially recent scholars, because archaeology is now really coming into its own. And the various test points in the Old and New Testament have been astounding all scholars. So you have a good historical document. You have a document of faith trying to sell you on its conviction. And also you have a marvelously existential, personal document. But now when they said at Nicaea and also at Delhi, according to the scriptures, they meant more than just this first point. They meant more than just to tell us that Jesus Christ that we believe in is not our own invention. We learned about him through witnesses. They meant something more by that phrase. They meant that this document, Old and New Testament, has a unique position. They claim for the Old and New Testament books that they were, that they, and you see this in the early church, already beginning to gel by the second century, and certainly by Nicaea. The early church took the Old Testament books, the recognized books of the Old Testament. They took the New Testament books, which are really all the first century witnesses to Christ. They took these books and combined them and came to a decision about these books. The early church came to conviction that these books were the faithful witness for us. That is to say, the early church came to the discovery, and I'll try to trace for you how that happened in the next couple of weeks. They came to the conviction that these books were the books that God wanted us to have. And this is what's meant by the doctrine of inspiration and authority. Now, we'll say more about this next few weeks. But this is what they're getting at. That when we talk about the Bible being inspired, which you heard in our text today, or you talk about the Bible being authoritative for us, as you read in the great theologians, what they're saying is that these books, Old and New Testament, that bear witness to an event, these books we are going to trust as faithful. We're going to trust them. This is what Dr. Barth means when he says, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I'm going to trust, I'm going to put weight on the witness to Jesus Christ that I saw in the Bible. All right. Now, I want to make one last theological point, which I think is very important and really the heaviest point this morning as we draw to a close. The Old and New Testament books, which the early church came to feel had authority, got their authority. Let me ask a question. How did they get their authority so that the early church recognized the authority of the Old and New Testament? Let's take a look at that as we close. The Old and New Testament books point to one decisive event, Jesus Christ. He is the Word, according to the New Testament. John, in that very important prologue, says, in the beginning was the Word. He's not referring to the Bible here. He's referring to the Word, the speech of God, the living center, the alive Word. And that alive Word is Jesus Christ. Now, the witness to the Word is the Bible, Old and New Testament. In the Old Testament, by expectation, in the New Testament, by narrative report. We have a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word. Now, where does the Bible then get its authority? Let me show you. It gets its authority in a borrowed fashion. It basks in the glow of its true center. Martin Luther put it this way. The Bible is the cradle that holds the Christ. And the cradle gets its significance from what it is that it holds. By the way, this is true of any historical document. A document is only as substantive as the truth of what it records is. All right, now let me show you how that works. Supposing you were to come to me and say, you know, many people in a given week, from time to time, I talk to students and people of all ages and who are in the crisis of faith, and they don't know if they believe, and they don't know what they believe, they don't believe anything. and they'll come, but yet they're troubled and they want to know. So a person will say, well, maybe gives me a chance to have a chance to talk with them. What do I say to a person that doesn't have faith? Do I say, now look, I want to give you the Bible. You take this Bible, it's the inspired word of God from cover to cover, and every single thing you read here is the infallible rule for faith and life. You believe this book and then you can discover Jesus Christ. That isn't the way you do it. That isn't the way I came to faith. That isn't how I got to trust the Bible. That's not how the early church came to trust the Bible. Yet it's funny how sometimes this is the way Christians approach the Bible with non-Christians, and it's the wrong route. The order is mixed up. No, instead, what you do is you say to a person, if you follow the New Testament journey, you'll say, I want to invite you to take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Let's start there. And I don't want you to give one inch to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Let those books win every inch of respect from you. But you take Matthew, for instance, and read Matthew's account of Jesus Christ. And at the beginning, give only the ground that's won from you. And you might say at the beginning, Matthew, or whoever he is who wrote that book, says Jesus did this. Matthew, Luke, Mark, or John, whoever they are, says Jesus wrote, or says Jesus spoke this. He did this. He healed this person. He finally faced the chief enemy of all, death, and he conquered it. In other words, these witnesses, whoever they are, bear witness to a person. Now, let me tell you what will happen. This is always the way the journey of faith takes place. As I gradually observe the Jesus of Nazareth that I see in the Bible, he begins to loom in height and in substance. Now, this is all as a result of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. God himself must be his own confirmation. But I discover the Jesus Christ of the New Testament, and he wins my respect. Till finally, as I read in the New Testament this Jesus of Nazareth, he looms higher and higher. His greatness gets more and more substantive till finally he wins my heart. And when he wins my heart, then he grants to the Bible its value to me. You see the order? You never get faith if you have to start with the Bible and say, well, I've got to first of all come to some spooky doctrine about the Bible before I can read anything. And some people come to me and say, I just can't believe what my mother and father say about the Bible, this inspired word of God and all this sort of thing. I don't understand what they're talking about. And I always say to a person at that position, don't worry about that. Take the Bible as any other book. It's just a witness to an event. Start there. Let the event win your respect. And then as the event wins your respect, the truthfulness of the event is so superior, is so great, that as it wins your respect, then the document will be authenticated by the event. Now, this is what John Calvin's getting at in his doctrine on the Holy Scriptures. This is precisely what happened in the early church when they came to trust the document. They came to trust the document because of the event that the document bears witness to. Jesus Christ wins us and gives us the document around him. So that it is the Jesus Christ of the New Testament who wins my life. And then when he becomes Lord in my life, the New Testament becomes the document, and Old Testament in its expectation, the New Testament in its narrative, becomes the document that basks in the light of its Lord. And that's how the Bible gets its authority. Does that make sense? Well, isn't it beautiful that here, as in all of Christian faith, same thing is true of the church, same thing is true with every part of the Christian journey, Christ himself is its center. He wins us, and then we discover our fellow Christians in the church. Christ himself wins us, then we discover ourselves and our own worth. Christ himself wins us, and then we discover the document, the book, that surrounds him, that gives us the witness to him. In the next couple of weeks, I want us to consider the reliability of that witness and also its authority and credibility. It's right to have authority over us today. We'll try to further, now that we've opened the door a crack in this tremendous subject, we'll try now to go in with both feet and really understand it. Have you ever considered Christ? Is this book, the Bible, has it got you scared? Maybe we shouldn't have such huge pulpit Bibles. They're so frightening. I can remember as a boy this frightening pulpit Bible. And it's all the more frightening if it's got Roman numerals. I'll never forget a story when I was in seminary. One of my best friends, we went to this church, and they had this huge pulpit Bible in New Jersey. And my close friend said, he stood up and said to the people, "Now I want to read to you for the Old Testament lesson that very familiar and beloved chapter, Isaiah 53, he said. And then he started to open the Bible. And what he didn't know was it was in Roman numerals. And he didn't know the Roman numeral for 53. How many of you do? L111, you know? And he was, and we were all sitting back there, this gospel team, and he started going through. And then he started going back. And we could see the perspiration coming down. He was going like this, you know. He had Isaiah all right. Finally, he just started reading it. It wasn't Isaiah 53 or anything, you know. And here he'd been this big build-up, you know. I want to read that beloved passage, Isaiah 53. So you see, the Bible, this big book, is so frightening. And yet, it's this book which bears witness to an event that's not so frightening, that's human, that's real. God loved us and found us. And the book tells us about the event. Don't be afraid of the book. Let the book point you to the event. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the event which is greater than the book. We don't believe in the Bible. We believe in the Lord of the Bible. And because of the Lord of the Bible, we believe in the Bible. Lord, we thank you that because of witnesses who bore witness to Jesus Christ, that you have invited us to discover that Jesus Christ who actually lived on this earth, not a phantom Christ, is somewhere in the sky, but the Jesus Christ who loved us so much to expose himself to the light of human history. And we thank you for the book that bears witness to that Christ. Help each one of us in these next weeks to open the book and to see that Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.